friend of mine, someone I've known for a while, sent out a note saying that Newsweek had an article that everybody really needed to look at because it probably gets you very upset. And so I went and looked at it, decided I was going to do lessons on it. This is a copy of it. I don't have the actual magazine. It's actually officially doesn't come out until tomorrow. But it's the lead cover story on Newsweek for the December 15th issue. And its cover story is titled, Our Mutual Joy. And in that article, and what I've noticed in the past is Newsweek and a number of the other so-called news magazines tend to like to take areas of time, like for instance during Easter time or Christmas time, try to make some dig at religion. They've been doing this for years now, for decades. And this is no different. What it basically claims, what the article, if you want to make a summary of it, claims that the Bible, those who use the Bible to oppose gay marriages are being dishonest. That's what this basic claim is. The article itself, as you read through, is actually a hodgepodge of standard arguments made against the Bible's clear statements. There are just about every argument I've ever heard, plus a few more thrown in, is being used. It's almost as if the author was hoping that by throwing as many things as she could at it, something was bound to stick. But also at the same time, what ends up happening is because she's thrown so many arguments out, that she ends up contradicting herself constantly through the article. And as I was reading through it, I decided I was going to talk about it today. And it's, in fact, by the time I got done just going through the main arguments, I wrote 6 pages of notes. Usually if you want to gauge, I usually go about through 2 pages in a talk. So I'm not going to cover all of it today. I don't know how far I'll get since there's a lot of quotes in this particular one. But I wanted you to go through it because it's bound to come up. It's bound, people are bound to start talking about these type of issues as if this is real. And since it is actually a poke at the Bible, we need to know what's being said so that we know how to defend. And it's basically a poke at saying that the Bible doesn't teach one woman, one man in marriage. It's really what this article is trying to say. One of the arguments she makes is the people in the Bible didn't follow a one man and a one woman marriage. For instance, one of the statements she says, shall we look to Abraham, the great patriarch, who slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved wife Sarah was infertile? Or to Jacob, who fathered children on 4 different women, 2 sisters and their servants? Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, the kings of Judah and Israel, all these fathers and heroes are polygamists. Then she pokes fun at the New Testament for a different reason. The New Testament model of marriage is hardly better. Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family. The Apostle Paul, also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lusts. She then concludes that no self-respecting person would turn to the Bible to define marriage other than those crazy religious fundamentalists who insist that gay marriages are wrong. This is the argument that that's the lead argument that she makes in this argument, this article. One of the interesting things that we have to keep in mind is that the Bible doesn't present its heroes as somebody better than everybody else. It displays people just as they are. It doesn't gloss over people's flaws or try to make people look like they're grander than they really are. And there's a reason for that, because one of the points that God wants us to understand is written in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the points that God wants us to understand is that everybody sins. There's a reason why we're told about Abraham's lies. And the fact that he slept with his wife's concubine by her argument. It doesn't matter whether it was social custom or not. But there's a reason why that was mentioned. We have to understand, Abraham's the father of faith, but Abraham sinned, just like us. There's a reason why David's sin of adultery was recorded. And the fact that he plotted somebody's murder and accomplished it. We have to understand, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man. And he sinned. The fact that you can find examples of people who break God's laws, in this case concerning marriage, through polygamy, is to be expected. But does that mean everybody in the Old Testament was a polygamist? Because that's what she comes out basically stating. She makes it look like that everybody was a polygamist. So what about Adam and Eve? How about Noah and his wife? Or Shem, Ham, Japheth and their wives? How about Isaac and Rebekah? How about Job and his wife? Or Moses and Zipporah? Or Naomi and Abimelech? How about Ruth and Boaz? When we get to the New Testament, Joseph and Mary, Peter and his wife. See, she was very selective in which people she picked. Does that mean that the Bible encouraged polygamy? No. Does it mean that there were people involved in polygamy? Yes. Does that mean that everybody was? Not even close. And it wasn't true, though she claimed it, that all the kings of Judah and Israel were polygamists. For many, if a wife is named, only one is named. Yes, there were some that had multiple wives, but not all of them. For a lot, good deal, a number of them, we don't even know their wife's name. We don't know there was a wife because they ended up having a child who succeeded them on the throne. That's basically how we know they were married. Do we assume they were polygamists? No. And the same is true of the prophets. Most of the prophets, there's a mention of one wife. Like Ezekiel is mentioned of having a wife. In other words, this woman is picking and choosing a limited subset to give the appearance of something that is not true. Now let's turn to the New Testament. She claims the New Testament taught an indifference or an avoidance of marriage. Well, we already mentioned Peter was married. Take a look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 14, it says, when Jesus came to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. I mean, if you have a mother-in-law, that means you had a wife. It kind of follows. But not only that, we know that Peter was also an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he calls himself a fellow elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the, also the glory that is to be revealed. The reason why that's important to notice is that there was a requirement on elders. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 2 it says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And it goes on, listing out all the qualifications. There's, that passage is actually interesting. It says husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's a little stronger than that. It says he's a one-woman man. The emphasis is on he belongs to one lady. And he only has desires for one lady. He's a one-woman man. The reason why I want to point out it is because elders are supposed to be the example for the flock. This is what all Christians ought to be like. This is the standard. Elders are supposed to show that they have attained that standard. Though Paul remained unmarried, he states why. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25, it says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that it's good in the view of this present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But you should, if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Did Paul think marriage was wrong? Quite the opposite. Why is he recommending, why didn't he marry, and why is he recommending others avoid marrying? Because of present distress. And he's trying to help people avoid some difficulties. He wants to make life easier for them. Because what was happening? What was Paul's... Can you imagine being married to Paul? The guy who gets shipwrecked, who gets stoned, who gets beaten, gets chased out of every town that he goes into just about. Can you imagine what kind of home life that would have been? Constantly wondering whether your husband would ever come... Paul didn't want to put anybody into that type of grief. So he didn't marry. It makes sense. He was too busy with the gospel and the teachings, and he didn't want to stress anybody else, and he could focus on it. And he's basically telling the other people, hey, you, because of the upcoming persecutions that the Lord has told him about, you're better off right now not marrying. It's not that permanent answer. He's just saying that right now it's not a great time. He's not opposed to marriage. In fact, concerning himself in this, just a couple chapters later, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, do we not have a right to take a believing wife as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He says, I have a right to get married. And he's talking about Barnabas. That's my privilege. But do you notice what else is implied there? All the other apostles and Jesus' brothers and even the leading apostle Peter, they're all married. They have a believing wife. Paul's the exception to the rule, not the rule. Paul's unique, being single, though everybody else was married. And each to one wife, is what that passage says. Another argument that this lady makes is, well, marriage isn't defined in the Bible. She said, first, while the Bible and Jesus say many important things about love and family, neither explicitly defines marriage as between one man and one woman. And oh, that the passage we had in Proverbs today just flashed through my mind. The one that says the fool will argue from the and not know what they're talking about. You can't put wisdom in, you know, the fact that she's citing scripture, she doesn't know what her scriptures say. In fact, later she claims monogamy is a modern invention. Monogamy became the norm in the Christian world in the 6th century. Husbands' frequent enjoyment of mistresses and prostitutes became taboo at the beginning of the 20th century. Hey, I don't even have to go turn my Bible. I know my history well enough to say she doesn't know what she's talking about. This is complete fabrication. There is no historical support for that. If that were true, and it clearly is not, then we would expect the Bible to be supporting prostitution, adultery, polygamy, and even homosexuality. But it doesn't. And it's an older document than the 6th century or the 20th century. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A man and a woman, and it's very clear in the Hebrew, one of each. The Bible doesn't define marriage. It looks like it to me. How about Jesus' statement? Because she basically pokes fun at Jesus and said, Jesus never defined marriage. Matthew 19, in a discussion about divorce. Matthew 19, starting with verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus quotes the same passage. It is very clear in the Greek. A man, a woman. He even says two. After already defining it as man and woman, are joined by God in marriage. The idea that Jesus didn't define marriage is complete falsehood. We already mentioned. Let's go look at it. Elders. In Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. One of the reasons we pick people that are showing the qualities that they're listed there is because they are the things that we want in every Christian. And so that he says, imitate them. Well, what do you imitate? Being husbands of one wife. We already read 1 Timothy, but let's look at the other set of qualifications. It's in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 also has a set of qualifications for the elders. And in verse 5, it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order the things that remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. As again that phrase, it means a one-woman man. That's the ideal. Can't be an elder unless you're a husband of one wife. So was it something that was taught against or was indifferent to? You couldn't be a leader in the church. You couldn't be an elder, a shepherd of the flock, without being married. Or what Paul said about the law in Romans chapter 7. Because she says it's not defined in the Bible. Romans chapter 7 verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Here's what the law says. A woman is married to a man. If she marries anybody else, she's an adulteress. That sounds fairly straightforward and strict. And that marriage lasts for the life of both parties, by law. Is marriage defined in the Bible? Oh, yeah. So obviously, monogamous marriages between one man and one woman have lasted a whole lot longer than prior to the 6th century. In fact, have you ever heard of the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Especially when that law says that you can only have one wife or one husband. It's been around for thousands of years. And what is odd is she then contradicts her statement that there was a lack of definition when she says no sensible modern person wants marriage, theirs or anyone else, to look in its particulars like anything what the Bible describes. Well, wait a minute. She just said the Bible doesn't have any description. And then she starts taunting, saying, well, nobody wants to be like the Bible, which is a falsehood again. Another one of her arguments is, well, there's no good reason not to have gay marriages. She says, the Bible is a living document, powerful for more than 2,000 years because its truths speak to us even as we change through history. In that light, the Scripture gives us no good reason why gays and lesbians should not be civilly and religiously married, and a number of excellent reasons why they should. So she's not only arguing that there's no reason why it can't, she actually claims the Bible argues that they should be married. A little later she says, religious objections to gay marriage are rooted not in the Bible at all, then, but in custom and tradition. The fact that homosexuality is a sin obviously didn't enter the author's mind at all. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be a Christian and be a homosexual. Period. So is there any reason why the Bible should talk about gay marriages? Or sanction them in any way, shape, or form? In Leviticus chapter 18, and in verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I mention that one because that's very difficult for a lot of the advocates of homosexual marriages to get around, because one, it describes exactly what's forbidden. And the statement is an abomination. It literally means makes a person sick to the stomach. God finds it disgusting. There's no ifs, ands, and buts about it. See, the concept of a living document, it's the same one they throw at the Constitution, is that she believes that the Bible survived all these years because it adapted to society's whims. It speaks truth even as people change their view about what is truth. Thus, her escape route for facing reality of what the Bible actually says is, well, things change since then. fact, the very next argument, she does it. She admits that Leviticus and Paul are tough on homosexuality. That's what she says. But she argues that we ignore other teachings, so why not these as well? And she had a whole bunch of them. But notice first, before we get into them, that notice the contradiction. No good reason before, and then admitting that there's condemnation of homosexuality. She contradicts herself all the way through this argument, all the way through. Here's what she says. Twice Leviticus refers to sex between men as an abomination in the King James Version. She wants to make sure she emphasizes the old version, trying to say it's outdated. But these are throwaway lines in a particular text given over to codes for living in ancient Jewish world, a text that devotes verse after verse to treatments for leprosy, cleanliness rituals for menstruating women, and the correct way to sacrifice a goat or a lamb or a turtle dove. Most of us no longer heed Leviticus on haircuts or blood sacrifices. Our modern understanding of the world has surpassed its prescriptions. Isn't that fun, how she just blends all these ideas together? And here the author errs also, because most acknowledge the Old Testament laws on cleanliness were far advanced than everybody in their society. It was accurate. We've talked about this in the past. Its statements and description of how to decide when somebody has leprosy is still correct. It's still right. And how to treat it when you didn't have modern antibiotics was correct. Isolation. To keep it from spreading. And knew about germs. It took me a while to figure out what Leviticus on haircuts. And I remember, Nazirite vows. Had no clue as to what that vow was about. It wasn't something everybody did. There was a vow where you shaved all your, at the beginning of the vow, you shaved all your hair. And then as you fulfilled that vow, when you got done with it, you shaved your hair and you sacrificed that to God. She has no concept between that the Old Testament and New Testament are different laws. And the Old Testament has been succeeded by the New Testament. But going on, she also says, in any case, one might add, Paul argued more strenuously against divorce, and at least half the Christians disregard that teaching. She's right. There are people sinning. The vast majority of the people in the world don't pay attention to what the Bible says, including her. Does that make it right? And the very next line says, religious objections to gay marriage are rooted not in the Bible law, but then in custom and tradition. Now, which is it going to be? An admittance that the Bible does speak against homosexuality, but we can ignore it. Or the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. She's going to have one or the other. She can't get both. But she's trying for both. The real point is not whether people today or in the past have ignored God's teachings, but whether ignoring the law is acceptable to God. See, when we look at the old law that was given to Israel, they were told in Deuteronomy 10, starting with verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting with verse 12. Now, and now Israel, what does the Lord God, your God, require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. These laws were for the Israelites' good. What did God require of them? To keep them? Most of them? No. It says all of them. With all their heart, soul, and mind. Not just a ritual keeping. An adamant, sincere keeping. You know, Jesus said the same thing. jump over to John chapter 14. There's a number of verses we could use, but John chapter 14, verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Was it optional for Christians not to follow what Jesus taught? Absolutely not. Jesus said, if you don't keep my words, you don't love me. And that's true of most of the world. They claim it, but they don't love Jesus. And no, Paul taught it also. Jump to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." Is the Bible a living document? Oh, it brings life to people. But it's not a document that changes. Paul is very adamant. You change it in any way, shape, or form, it's different, and you're accursed. Very blunt. Very straightforward. Changing God's law is not an option that was given to man. Man's claimed it, has been practicing it, but it's very clear that they're not going to get to heaven that way. And I have a whole lot more to talk about. And I'm going to save that for tonight. Because I've probably got through the first three paragraphs of that article. So we'll continue this evening. But what we need to consider to this day is that God knows what he's talking about. He's the one who created us. He gave us a law that's for our good. We ignore it to our own hazard. If there's anyone here today who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If anyone here is a child of God, would like to pray to the brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song, Celestial.